Well, if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to grab your Bible or your phone and to turn to the book of Malachi. As you're turning there, just one quick announcement. We are having a special prayer service later on today for all OU, Texas A&M, Texas Tech, and LSU fans. So, hey, I'm one. I'm leading that prayer time, okay? At least your team scored yesterday. So anyhow, that's I got a lot of things I'm working through right now. So kidding. So today we launch into a new sermon series in the book of Malachi. I love this opportunity. You know, we spent the summer working our way through 1 and 2 Timothy. And then from there, we went into the seven churches of Revelation. So we've been camping out in the New Testament for a few months. Now we're going to hit the ball back over the net and go to the Old Testament. And we're going to the very last book of the Old Testament. We've said this time and time again, especially when we looked at 2 Timothy, which was the last letter written in your Bible, that there's something very special, powerful, and meaningful about last words. And the same can be said about the book of Malachi. These are the last words of the Old Testament. This is it right here. These are the last words that God proclaimed through any prophet, and then that entered into what is commonly referred to as the 400 years of silence. For a 400-year period from Malachi until Jesus' arrival, it's called the 400 years of silence. Now, was God inactive during that time? No. He was very active during the 400 years of silence. He just simply wasn't speaking through prophets during that time. But there's something that is on the heart of God that he proclaims at the end of the Old Testament. And what was on God's heart during this time, what he presses through the book of Malachi, is he addresses really the spiritual condition of his people. And up on the screen, we see this here on our slide. It says Malachi. Actually, we're going to go back to the main slide there. That Malachi, disputing apathetic faith. That God, what is on the heart of God at the end of the Old Testament, before the 400 years of silence, before the arrival of Jesus, what is on his heart is that he disputes the apathetic faith of his people. And I just wonder if that is still on the heart of God today as he looks at his people. As he looks at the faith of his people, the church today. Is God concerned? Is God even disputing the apathetic faith of his people? Where faith has grown to be cold, half-hearted, dull, or even apathetic. So I think the book of Malachi is extremely relevant to all of us and to the church today, and so that's why I'm excited to walk through this over the next several weeks and to study it verse by verse, allowing God to speak into the apathetic faith that it still exists in the church today. And so what he's going to do today is, in the first section, God is going to focus in to his people of talking about the relationship between apathetic faith and the love of God. Right? This is the question that God will ask his people. Does an apathetic faith truly comprehend the love of God? Somebody whose faith has grown into apathy, does it truly comprehend the profound, amazing love of God? Malachi chapter 1. Verse 1, let's start there together. It starts out, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Let's stop there. We didn't get very far, did we? This is written sometime between 445 and 420 B.C., so not too long before that 400 years of silence kicks in, right? 445 to 420 BC, that we know that God speaks through the prophet Malachi. Consider for a moment, and I think this is really important, church. Consider for a moment the long history of God's people that God's people had a knowledge of. So if you were living during the time of Malachi here, you had a long understanding of the history of God's people. The people who lived during the time of Malachi understood all the way back that God had made a promise to Abraham that out of Abraham, and he would create a family for Abraham, and through that family that God would start his people, he would form his people. The people during the time of Malachi knew that. They also absolutely knew about the story of the Exodus. They knew about God's people being enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. But they also had a great understanding that through the story of Exodus, about God's redemption, God's freedom that he provides to his people, they knew that. They knew it well. They also knew very well that God had made a promise to David that through the line, the family of David, God would provide a Messiah. They also had a great knowledge of the time when God's people were exiled to Babylon. They were pulled out of their land. They were exiled to Babylon for 70 years. But then that God brings them back into Jerusalem. They rebuild the wall. They rebuild their city. And they knew about that story. They also knew that when God's people returned back to Jerusalem, that their faith was on fire during that time. It was absolutely on fire. They were passionately loving the Lord during that time. But then just years later, after their return, that once passionate love for the Lord fizzles out. And now you have a group of people, God's people, who are absolutely apathetic in their faith. It just made me think, this would be like a Christian today, knowing about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. The greatest event in the history of humanity. Like knowing all about it. Knowing about his ascension into heaven, his sending his Holy Spirit down to live in the life of redeemed people. To know all about that, and yet over time just allow the truth of the gospel to fizzle out in our lives and our faith grow to a place of apathy. That's exactly what it would have been like to be a person who worshiped God during the time of Malachi. And this is the point here. That over time, Malachi witnessed the growth of a stagnant, indifferent, and apathetic faith among God's people. And so what you have in the book of Malachi now is that God has what are called six disputes to the apathetic faith of his people. Six different disputes. And we are going to take one dispute per week. So here's the first dispute. Look at verse 2. God looks at the apathetic faith of his people and he simply says this. Help me out, church. I have what? Loved you. Of all the ways that God would start this letter through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, notice the response, how have you loved us? Oh. Like, if you were God, how would you respond to that? Like, really, how would you respond? They had all of this knowledge of how God had loved his people, and he says, I've loved you, and the response is, really, how have you loved us? Like, as a good parent, would you want your child to say that back to you? I love you, and they say, well, really, how have you? You're like, oh, let's go. Like, it's on. Let's go. But it's really interesting here, because if you look at the context, what the people of God were experiencing this at that time, it kind of makes sense why they would question God's love. They were struggling economically. They were struggling politically. There was an ongoing problem of a locust plague during that time for the people of God. Their harvest was not good during that time. It seemed like their enemies were prospering, and yet God's people were not. So God says, I have loved you. And their response is, yeah, really, God? Because right now I look at our circumstances and I don't see it. Have you ever proclaimed that back to God? You hear God loves you and you go, I know it intellectually, but I'm not really sure I'm experiencing the love of God right now in my life. Because I look at my circumstances and it doesn't seem like God's really loving me. I think all of us probably struggle to some degree with this. That you look at a moment in life when you've been hurt by somebody, or you've walked through a broken relationship, and it makes you question, God, do you really love me? Because if you did love me, if you do love me, why would you allow me to walk through this? Or are you examining your life and your hopes and dreams that were at one point in life grand? This is what you're going to do with your life, and it's all fizzled out. And then you begin to question, God, do you really love me? Or what about this one? When you've had somebody close to you who dies, have you questioned God's love in that moment? Or when you lost your job, does it feel like God loves you in that moment? Or maybe it's as simple as this. When you have a bad day, does it feel like in that moment that God truly loves you? And I think it's in those moments that we start to draw conclusions about the love of God. Does he really love me? I've heard it, but does he really love me? So a few years ago, our family had an opportunity to go whitewater rafting in Colorado together. It really was a very fun yet interesting experience. We'll put some pictures up here on the screen for you. I just want to be authentic and honest. That's not our family. Right there, okay? That is a family that I don't know that I found on the internet. But I wanted to give you a visual. The reason I didn't put our family's picture up there is because one of our kids, who remained nameless, was in a complete meltdown. So I couldn't put our family's picture up there because we were not real happy at that moment. That specific year, Colorado had a massive amount of snow. A massive amount of snowfall throughout the wintertime. And so the water runoff from the melted snow down into the river really produced some very interesting, intense rapids that summer. So the water level is really high. The rapids were high as well. And when we showed up and we got it and we went through all the training, got into the raft, that the leader of the company said, we're actually going to do things a little bit different today. So for the first 7 miles, the rapids are like at a level 1 and 2, so they're not super intense. After mile 7, we're going to stop. If you would choose at that moment to be done with rafting for the day, we wouldn't blame you. Because for the next 10 miles, rapids are going to be at level 3 and 4. So we really would encourage that anybody who feels uncomfortable with that, that they stop at the 7 mile marker. And then we will see who wants to go on to the final 10 miles. So we get to mile 7, and we stop. Kara and our youngest said, hey, we've enjoyed our experience, and we want to keep it there. So we're not going to go on to the rest of it. So our two oldest, Eli and Nate, said, oh, Dad, let's go. Like, we want this. Now, we regrouped. Half of our group, they stayed. The other half said, we want to take on the next 10 miles. We want some intense rapids. So they repositioned us in rafts. And so We got put into a different raft. Our previous raft had two guides in it who were big, strong college men. Now, we get into our next raft, and I'm looking around. It's full of young people, and then myself. And then I look back at our guide, and just bear with me here, ladies, bear with me, okay? We had two college guys, now we have a young college girl named Hannah as our guide. Now, you got real intent, right? You're like, oh, really? What's wrong with Hannah? And there's nothing wrong with Hannah at all, okay? I just looked at this, and I'm going, oh, my gosh, level 3 and 4, and now we went from two guides to one guide now. So, we get in the raft. I go into really skepticism mode. I'm at the front of the raft. Hannah's at the back of the raft, and I, for whatever reason, I just start interviewing Hannah. Because I really want to know her qualifications with my life on the line here. And so I asked, my opening question was, Hannah, how long have you been working here? Her answer was, 6 years. I was like, okay, I think you're probably qualified, right? And then we began to talk more, and I was asking Hannah questions. And ladies, that girl dominated the river that day. She dominated it. And not just dominated it, she was the leader of all of the rafts that were going down that river that day. She was the one telling the guys and everybody else, this is what you do, this is what you do. And she was absolutely in control. We got to the end of our 10-mile stretch, and I turned to Hannah and I said, you're the best guide I've ever had in my life. Like, way to go. But here was my problem. I quickly jumped, considering the circumstances, I quickly jumped to a wrong conclusion. I just assumed that, you know what, Hannah, you can't handle this. And then Hannah said, Danny, you're the one who can't handle this, all right? Okay? You're the one. I wonder, though, if oftentimes we look at our situation in life, we look at our circumstances, and we wrongly conclude God's love for us. We wrongly conclude God's love for us. Have you ever done that before? You've looked at your circumstances and you jumped to a conclusion about God's love that maybe later on you found out was absolutely inaccurate. But in that moment, you're like, no, this is what I believe about God's love. I don't think he loves me. What are some ways, practical ways, that we wrongly conclude God's love? Let me give you 3. I think one way that we wrongly conclude God's love and we draw a wrong conclusion about his love is this. Some of us are prone to interpret God's love through the lens of our circumstances. Let me say that again. One way that we wrongly draw a conclusion about God's love is that some of us are prone to interpret God's love through the lens of our circumstances. So if things are going right, then we go, yes, God loves us. But when things are not going right, then we wrongly conclude, well, then God doesn't love me. Don't let your circumstances draw a conclusion about the love of God for you. Allow God's word to draw that conclusion for you. Allow God's word to define God's love for you, not your circumstances. Your circumstances will absolutely change, probably tomorrow, good or bad. Circumstances are not truth. God's word is. God's word is. The second way I think that we can wrongly draw a conclusion about God's love is this, that some Christians today believe that God's love is based on our performance. Do you believe that God's love is based on your performance? Maybe you grew up in a family to where your parents, everything about you was based on performance. How you performed on the field, how you performed on the stage, how you performed in the classroom, how you performed socially. And I hate that for you if that was the context in which you grew up in. But let me just say this directly. That doesn't equate to God's love for you. It doesn't. That may have been your experience, but don't draw a wrong conclusion about God's love based upon your experience. Maybe some of us need to hear this today. God doesn't love you any more on your best days and doesn't love you any less on your worst day. There are no strings attached to God's love. He unconditionally loves you, not based upon your performance. So don't draw a wrong conclusion about his love. Let me give you one more. I think that most of us, myself included, most of us forget that God's love is the one constant in our lives. I tend to forget that God's love is the one constant in my life. But the older I get, the more I understand that people will come and go. People will come and go. Circumstances in life will change. And this world that you and I live in, this broken world, is constantly changing. Yet God's love remains the one constant in our lives. His love doesn't come and go like people do. And his love for you doesn't change like circumstances in the world. So what does God proclaim to his people when they said back to him, "How have you loved us?" Notice his response. Notice his response here. Verse 2. We'll go back to start in verse 2. He says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are scattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry." This is interesting here because he actually takes God's people back to their heritage. He takes them back to Jacob and Esau. We know that they were twin brothers. And we know, though, and this is God's point here, is that God made a covenant with Jacob between the two brothers. God didn't make a covenant with Esau. But God chose to make a covenant with his people through Jacob, oftentimes referred to in your Old Testament as Israel also. And what God is proclaiming here to his people during the time of Malachi, he's saying, go back to my covenant relationship that I made through Jacob with you. He's saying, I could have at that moment not made a covenant relationship with you. I could have abandoned my covenant relationship with you throughout time, but he's proclaiming to them, look at the history of my love. I have never left you, Israel. I've never left you. I've given you a heritage. Look at how my love has lasted and stood through the test of time. I've been faithful to you. And so here is the point. The key to rightly concluding that God loves you, look back. Simply look back. Church, how do we do this today? If you ever question God's love for you, if you ever just wonder, God, do you love me? And if you're wrestling through that right now, I'm glad you're wrestling through that. Work through it. But like he proclaimed here to Israel, look back. So Christians, what do we look back at to really examine God's love for us? Look back to the cross. Look back to the cross. As Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, he said this, "The cross is the measure of his love to me." The cross is God's measure of his love to you and to me. If you ever have a day where it's a bad day and you begin to think, God, do you really love me? Christian, look back to the cross. Look back to the cross. It is God's visual love to you. There's no greater love than for God to place his son on that cross, to take on your shame, my shame, our sin, our brokenness, and to take his perfect life and exchange it and give it to us, imperfect, broken people. Look back to the cross if you ever question his love. And then we'll conclude here. God doesn't just say to the people of Malachi here and to the time of Malachi to look back. That's one of those. But he also says something else to them when they question his love for them. Look at verse 5. He said, "Your own eyes shall see this." Let me read that again. "Your own eyes shall see this. And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." So God, when the people of God questioned God's love for them, he says, look back. But then he says, look forward. So the key to concluding, rightly concluding that God loves you, is to look back at his love for you. But it also is to look forward. He said to the people during the time of Malachi, you shall see this. Look forward, look forward. You will see my love for you. So Christians, how do we look forward? This is the beauty and the power of the gospel for your life. That yes, Christ has saved you. Christ is in the work now of transforming your life into something new and beautiful and glorious for his glory. But here's the beauty of it, believers. You have an eternal hope to look forward to. If you want to know God's love for you, look back at the cross, but also look forward now to your eternal hope, the hope of Christ's return. Shows his love for you. Your glorification, you're being brought into the glory of God and in complete perfection, is a remarkable sign of God's love for you. Your soul being eternally satisfied is a remarkable sign of God's love for you. And knowing that you will exist in a reality for all of eternity where there is no problems, no brokenness, no sting of death, no pain of sin. That is a remarkable sign of God's love for you. If you're questioning God's love this morning, look back to the cross, but also look forward to your eternal hope in Christ. Let's pray. Let's just take some time to spend with the Lord. The band's going to come up here in a moment and lead us through a final song. But maybe this morning you are wrestling with the Lord, not feeling loved by him, maybe experiencing very difficult circumstances. I'd encourage you during this time to pray. Spend time with the Lord. Maybe looking back to the cross, maybe looking forward to your eternal hope in Christ.